You see, Now let's see. So he takes him up there, and he gets ready to offer him, and he's about to drive home the knife. You can read this, of course. I'm sure you're familiar with this. Then God stayed his hand, and he showed him a ram caught in the bushes. And he said, no, oh, for the ram. And then let's read this statement, verse 16. This is Genesis 22:16, and said, by myself have I sworn, saith Jehovah, because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now that's when Abraham was at least, well, as I say, we got to put a question mark on it, but 114. I even read one commentary one time and said he must have been 130 by this time. But I don't know. That seems like 30 years old is kind of old for that boy. But anyhow, it's way up here. Now turn to James, the second chapter. And James, the second chapter, you're familiar with this, I'm sure, says, verse 22, James 2:22, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was counted or imputed to him for righteousness. He believed, and it was counted for righteousness. Now, here's the point of this all this. Here is the first time that the scriptures say that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. This is the first time. He has long been a follower of Jehovah. Has long been a follower of Jehovah. Here is the second time that it is said he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was 100 years old then. Here is the third time that it is said he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. There is no possible way of making that statement, he believed God and was counted him for righteousness, be an experience of faith that separated him from being an alien and bringing him into God. There's no possible way. It's, the statement is made three times, and each time it is a distinctly different period in the life of Abraham. Now, let me just cap it all off. Then what is this faith that we're talking about? Abraham believed God, and his faith was imputed to him for righteousness. What is this faith? Here it is. It's the faith of a lifetime. It's not a momentary thing at all. There's nothing momentary about the faith. There's nothing punctiliar about it. It's not bang, he believed. It's not that kind of faith. It's the life of faith that he led. The whole business. Gotta be. There's just no other conclusion you can come to, it seems to me. No logical conclusion. Now, to cap that off and to just settle it, go back to that Roman letter where we were and look at what he says. Look at the use he makes of it. Going back to Romans 4. It says, now this is talking about when he believed, when Abraham, when he was 100 years old. Verse 21, Romans 4:21, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. Now watch the language. To whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now I ask you, to whom was Paul writing? He was writing to the saints at Rome. Had they believed that Jesus was the Christ? Well, obviously they had. But he says, to us it shall be imputed. So it couldn't be talking about an imputation that took place at the first time they believed. You follow me? Couldn't be talking about that. It shall be imputed if we believe. You mean to say some of them didn't believe? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that the kind of faith Paul is talking about here is a faith that goes all the way through the life of a person. It is not a punctiliar thing at all. That's what I'm saying. I'm saying that Paul could say to those Roman Christians that were saints and whose faith had gone abroad and they had a good reputation. We'll catch that as we study the Roman letter, that twice it's mentioned concerning their reputation. But he's saying they've got to go on believing. They've got to go on believing. And that if they'll go on believing, the ultimate end is that they will reap the reward of their faith. Namely, their faith shall be imputed to them for righteousness, and they will be recipients of the glory of God for those that have faith in him. You see the point? I think it's a tremendous thing. I just think, and that's the reason I said a while ago, that what I believe Paul is doing here, that he's taking the prime example, namely Abraham, and showing them, brethren, anybody that thinks I'm talking about just faith by itself, just a mental acquiescence, or anybody that thinks I'm talking about an experience of faith, they just don't know, they just don't understand. They haven't paid attention to what I'm saying. Got it? We got to call it off. Let's get our books to the fifth chapter.
See if I can play this out here.
Now, we have the point that I was closing with when we were on the fourth chapter. What I was closing with was that it seems to me that the way he uses Abraham in the fourth chapter, I don't say that this is a deliberate part of Paul's argument that he brought up Abraham to do that, but he answers so many questions about faith with Abraham that certainly it is a usable, there's nothing wrong with using it that way. It's perfectly legitimate to simply say that here is an example of justification by faith, and it certainly is. And if you use your Old Testament and study the cases like we had on the board here, here is the faith of Abraham. What is the faith of Abraham that was imputed to him for righteousness? It was his life of faith. It was his life of faith. And I didn't say anything about the word impute. You know, that's one of the current problems. That's the thing that's getting a lot of discussion nowadays. I can't go into length to it here, but let me just point out that if there ever was an imputation chapter, this fourth chapter of Romans is an imputation chapter. The word is logizomai. That translates, I don't know what that means. I believe that's the way it's spelled. I believe it's an omicron instead of omega.
It looks Greek to me.
All right. That's the word. And it's used 11 times. It's used 11 times in this chapter. Let me see if I can get them off down here. It's translated counted in the King James Version. It's translated counted in verse 2 or verse 3. In verse 3 it's translated counted, and somewhere else down here counted. It's translated twice, counted.
Reckoned
in the fourth verse in the King James is translated three times. Now, it depends on the version you're using. You might have to count the words.
It's reckoned every time.
Every time, yes, all right. That's not a bad way to translate it, because it seems a little strange to translate it counted, reckoned, and imputed. Same word, all in the same chapter, see. So the American Standard just made it one way all the way. But counted, reckoned, and imputed. And it's a word that basically in its early use, it meant put to one's account. Here's somebody's account. And it's got a credit side and a debit side. And just like an account sheet, you see. And this, it was originally used back early in the Greek. It simply meant put to one's account. Now, there's a lot of argument. You can just get into all kinds of argument about this. Of course, you can about nearly all these words. About when it changed and whether it changed this far and how far Paul meant for it to change. Some try to dig into it and get the idea, and there is a legitimate use for the idea of put to account in the sense of something that wasn't earned but was put to account. Well, I don't see any objection to that. That element is in it because certainly mercy says that you didn't earn it. When you talk about being justified by mercy, on the basis of mercy of God, you're certainly saying you didn't earn it. So I don't see any objection to that. But then they try to make it that it is Christ's perfect life that was put to our account. That the perfect life of Christ, he lived without sin, and this perfect life is then transported over here and put on my record. So that when I go to judgment, God sees that perfect life instead of my life. That's the doctrine of imputation. I mean from the world standpoint. The doctrine of imputation from the Bible standpoint is that our sins are not imputed to us. That's just exactly what it says in this chapter. 6, 7, and 8 verses of the 4th chapter. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth, well, gives them I, righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. See, it's forgiveness. And just says it there. I don't really see much point in arguing the thing. It just says it. But you'll find a lot of people that want to argue that. Now, I think what it's saying is that Abraham's faith, and I'm going to put it like this, life of faith. Abraham lived a life of faith. His life of faith was put to his account. And it was counted or imputed there, ice or unto or for righteousness. And I think that's the basic idea of imputation. But now, there's a whole bunch of stuff we could talk about on that that I'm not going to go into. Because that would get us clear off. We'd spend all afternoon on that. There's a lot of arguments that they make about the perfect life of Christ and all that. But there's the basic idea of imputation. But you're going to hear a lot of it. You're going to hear a lot of it for a long time. Because the Present Truth, Verdict Magazine, and the Grace Fellowship and all that, they're coming strong on imputation now. You're going to get a lot of that. And why? What brings that all into it? Why would it come up? It goes back to a concept that's central to the evangelical concept of redemption. And that is that man is incapable of doing anything at all for himself. That there can be no human implementation. It goes clear back, I might just take a moment to point this out. It goes clear back to the concept of God, that God must in a monothetic way, absolutely one, with no help from anybody, he must do it all. That if he doesn't, that this is an infringement upon the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. The concept is that God is so absolutely sovereign that there can be nothing, no human implementation. No human implementation. If there's any implementation from man's standpoint at all, then it infringes upon the sovereignty of God. Therefore, no free agency. See, can't be free agency. If man could say no to God, that would be an infringement upon the sovereignty of God. God is so absolute that no way that man could say no to it. Now, I don't believe that follows at all. I believe that God made man a free agent, and then that God's sovereignty is vindicated in judgment.
Is the other side of that truth, though, that man cannot say yes to God?
Oh, yeah, he can't say yes to God. That's why you got to have that
plan of the city.
Yeah. He can't say yes or no to God.
Yeah.
He can't say anything.
But if that was true, you would have to universally save everyone or universally condemn everyone.
No. No, there's another alternative. He can pick out the one.
Maybe he can. He's not. He doesn't respect God.
I know, but that's what they say he does. And they say he picks out the ones he's going to save. And this comes to the individual selection, see, that the elect one. In other words, Robert F. Turner was elect or he was not elect. If he was elect sometime in his life, God will zap him and take him. If he was not elect, it doesn't make any difference. What I do, I could even be good to my wife, and it still wouldn't matter. Now, that's the way it is. But I just did nothing I could do. That's right. You are exactly right. The alternative to that is either God saves everybody or God picks out the individual. And that's the choose one they choose, that God picks out the one to save. And that's what the way they interpret election. They interpret election that way. The elect, the one that God picks out to save. And Warfield, Benjamin Warfield, you know, the great, he's a great writer. He's, boy, where he's dead now, but he did a lot of work on the inspiration of the scriptures and all that. But he was strongly this way. And he wrote a little book called The Way of Salvation, Plan of Salvation, something like that. I've got it down there in the study. And he set it up that you have to make choices. He gives you either this or that. He starts out, he says, you're either a, well, I don't remember the words he used now. Yeah, you're either for God or you believe man can save himself. See, he puts it like that. Well, you immediately say, well, if that's the choice, I'll say God. See? But then when you say God, you have, in his mind, you have eliminated premortal agency. Then he said, all right, and you say it's God that does it. Now, if you say God does it, he either does it this way or that. And he begins to give you more choices. And he just keeps pinning you down. And he finally gets you down that you're an infralapsarian Calvinist. That's where he takes you to. Now, that's just how particular he gets it. The last choice that he gives you is that you're either infralapsarian or supralapsarian. Supralapsarian is that God chose sin and chose evil, and he denies that. And says, no, while Adam was in Eve, he had a choice, and he chose sin from then on. God did it. So you're an infralapsarian of your Calvinistic brain. Well, that's just the way it is. But you look at it like this. Judgment vindicates the sovereignty of God. I believe this is incorrect. I don't believe that is correct. I believe that man can say, he can say yes or no. But that he must meet his God in judgment for what he says. Now, if man could say no to God and get away with it, then you'd have to say that's an infringement upon the sovereignty of God. Here's an almighty, all-powerful God, and he says, Bernie, don't do that. And I said, I'll do it on you. I just go ahead and do it anyhow. And there's nothing he can do about it. Then you'd have to say God's sovereignty had been that damaged.
That point that you just made now really helped clarify this thing, because when you talked about this at Mount Pleasant, I got a little bit lost. But whenever you said that when man says no to God, and if he can do that and get away with it, then that infringes upon the sovereignty of God.
What I said at Mount Pleasant was that he could not do it with impunity.
Yeah.
That's what I said.
Same thing.
Yeah.
But
that's right. There's again your language.
That's right.
Yeah, that's right. The truth of the matter is, we are so accustomed to little idioms and slang expressions that we really understand it better.
Yeah.
If it's put that way, within bounds, I think within bounds, yeah, I think you're right. Yeah. Well, that's it. So this man says no to God. Well, if it stops there, you'd say, well, so God isn't all powerful. God wanted him to do something and ordered him to do it, and he didn't do it. Nothing God could do about it. Oh, but that isn't so. That man's going to have to meet God in judgment. He's not going to get away with it. See, judgment is the vindication of God's sovereignty. So between the making of laws in the first place and judgment, man as a free agent has a choice. Well, you say it's not much of a choice if he doesn't say yes, why God's going to get him for it. Well, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. There's no two ways about it. God is sovereign. On the other hand, by saying yes, he can not only glorify God now, but have eternal glory with him. So you see, he offers him a reward. In fact, you can hardly call it a reward. It's much more than a reward. How can you compare eternity? You can't make it in that sense. You can't make it in that sense at all. All right, is that clear? Does that make I think that's an important point for us to get in our head. And see, that's really much a part of justification, sanctification, and the whole bit on moving into these things. Very much a part of it. Now, having gone through all of this, through the fourth chapter, it seems to me, and I call the fifth chapter a summation chapter. Several years ago, I was asked to write a dissertation on the fifth chapter of Romans for Truth Magazine. And boy, I approached it with great fear. I'm not kidding you. I tell you, that's a tough chapter. But I said, okay, I'll try it. So I did. I tried it. And if you'll do this, Kevin, if you'll get us copies of it, there's 7 pages there. I want you to understand, I do not consider this the final word. This is kind of like the Tuesdays and Thursday business. but at least it presents, I think, an accurate overall conception of the chapter. And I believe that what's done here is that Paul, after setting up his proposition and showing the need for this kind of redemption in Christ and God's goodness in giving us this kind of redemption in Christ, and then thrashing it out, does that negate law? No, it doesn't negate law. They still have to obey and so on, but its justification isn't on the basis of obeying. And then, but you said by faith, isn't that just a mental acquiescence? No, it's the kind of faith Abraham had, and he thrashes that out. Now that's the way I see this. What about individual responsibility? Yeah, he really pounds on individual responsibility. He does it in the second chapter, he does it in the third and fourth chapters too, for that matter. He shows that we're individually responsible. And it's not the hearer of the law, but the doer of the law that should be justified. And the just God, they that seek after him, to him he'll render this. And they that don't seek after him, he'll render that. See, he really makes those points over and over again. Now, after he's got all of that set up for us, then I believe that the fifth chapter is a summation chapter before he rolls on to something else. The sixth chapter begins another thought. But I would call it a summation of the first section of the Roman letter. It begins, therefore. Therefore, that suggests to you a summation. Therefore, being justified by faith. See, that's what he's been talking about. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think through the first 11 verses, he is simply saying the same thing over and over, kind of in a prosaic way. I don't know if I've got that in here.
What does that mean?
Not poetic. Opposite of poetic. Now, the reason I put it that way is I think when he gets to the 12th chapter, he goes into a dramatic presentation of it. You see what I'm saying? I'm saying that the 5th chapter is summation. That here it is in... everyday language. And then over here, it is in a dramatic contrast. He's going to contrast Christ and Adam over here. He puts it into a poetic kind of a thing. Over here, he's just saying it. But in both of them, he is making a summation of what he's already said. Here's the first 11 verses. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace. There's a fine statement. We have access by this faith into this grace, you see, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Now, you see, you have a hard time. I'm not telling you it's easy. I'm not telling you never had any problems. But knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience hope,